If you'll open your Bibles in the New Testament to John chapter 3, we're going to pick up our study of that passage this morning. John chapter 3, and we will be resuming our study at verse 9 and making our way down to verse 15 today. We have been looking at John chapter 3 for the last several sessions in this particular study of the fourth gospel. John 3, of course, records this very famous conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. And we've seen that Nicodemus, while a man who is evidently sincere, a ruler among the Jews, and yet one who is willing to acknowledge the heavenly origin of Jesus's power and authority on earth, this man is nonetheless profoundly confused by the things that Jesus has been saying to him, things about the new birth, the birth which is from above, apart from which no one can see or enter the kingdom of God. Nicodemus becomes so confused, in fact, that the latter part of this dialogue turns into a monologue. And I think that most of our text today, at least verses 11 through 15, probably ought to be described in that way. Nicodemus simply does not understand, and that, of course, is Jesus's point. None of us can or will understand the kingdom of God unless and until the Spirit of God works to bring about that new birth in our spirit. We must see that in this passage as we study it together. Now, we don't know for sure whether Nicodemus ever experienced the new birth, but we can certainly hope that later in the fourth gospel, his boldness at the death of Christ is an indication that, in fact, he may have. But at this point, it seems apparent that Nicodemus has not been born again. But that's okay, because Nicodemus is not the focus in this particular story. The focus is always on Christ. And particularly in this passage, the focus is on what Christ is saying about the work of the Spirit in regeneration. How we must be born again, and how that is the sovereign work of God. I'm going to pick up in verse 1 of chapter 3 and read down to verse 15 again today. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Contrary to the common assumption about Jesus' teaching ministry, Jesus did not labor to make himself clearly understood in either his public discourse or in private conversations like this one. He typically, in public, when speaking to crowds, communicated the truth of the kingdom through parables. And yet Mark chapter 4 and Matthew chapter 13 make it clear that Jesus did so in order to usually obscure the lesson and sift the audience. There may have been some parables that were intended to make the lesson more obvious, but that was not the case with the majority of the parables. Quite the contrary, just the opposite. Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables, Matthew tells us, so that they would not understand, and so that those who were truly disciples would come and ask. And in a similar way, the Lord does not simplify his doctrine for Nicodemus' sake. He doesn't try to take a second run at it, to explain it in a different way in order to help him understand. He simply stated it and he left it there, largely unexplained and certainly misunderstood. And I think, admittedly, we need to be very, very careful about trying to make application of this particular feature of Jesus' ministry, because there is not a one-for-one correspondence between Jesus' work in this ways and our own particular experiences. Jesus did, for instance, explain the parables to his disciples, Mark chapter 4 tells us. And he showed patience in conversations and gave promises to those who desired to know. We think about Jesus' statement in Matthew chapter 7 in the Sermon on the Mount. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. Jesus is not trying to hide the truth so that no one will find it. But he is making it more difficult to find so that we might see that ultimately discovering it is God's work in us and not our own. Jesus will promise later in the fourth gospel in John chapter 7 and verse 17, if anyone wills to do the Father's will, he will know concerning the doctrine. No one is going to be lost. No one is going to go to hell that wants it otherwise. In fact, everyone who will be in heaven or in hell will be there because that's exactly what they want. And in fact, that desire is being fulfilled in their eternal experience. Moreover, the Lord is the Lord. And he has both the authority and the divine insight to deal with people in this way, in times and in ways that we cannot. If I stood up every Sunday morning and I said, I'm going to just adopt Jesus' pattern of teaching in public, I am simply going to tell agricultural stories, I'm not going to give any theological explanation, I'm not going to make any application, and if you want to know what I'm talking about, come see me after services. Well, Jesus could do that because he's the Lord. And he knows the hearts of all men. And he is working by his Spirit in the hearts of those men. We don't have that type of divine power, authority, or insight. But even in our own situation, we do need to remember that it is not our efforts, and it is not our wisdom, and it is not our eloquence that converts unbelievers to Jesus Christ. It's the Holy Spirit that does so. And what we do need to take from this feature of Jesus' teaching ministry is the recognition that ultimately our task is to be faithful in speaking the word and leave the work of regeneration to God. We affirm the word. That is what we're called to do. Not to answer every unbeliever to their satisfaction. Sometimes people get trapped in this vicious cycle with a skeptic or an unbeliever who is very antagonistic to the truth. And then the believer becomes frustrated because I just can't explain it in a way that they will hear or accept. Of course you can't. You're not the Holy Spirit. And you and I are not called to endlessly attempt to answer questions and explain things to an unbeliever's satisfaction. We're simply called to faithfully represent Christ. And so notice how that plays into the passage that we just read, verses 9 and 10. Nicodemus says to Jesus, how can this be? Literally in Greek, how is it possible for these things to be? It's not even possible for this to happen. There is no power that could actually bring about what you're describing. That's what Jesus asks. And instead of trying to take this second run at it, instead of Jesus backing up and saying, well, let me see if there's a different way that I could put this. Maybe there's some metaphor that will help you understand what I mean. No. He actually turns Nicodemus' question back on him in the form of a mild rebuke. Are you the teacher of Israel? The teacher of Israel? And do not understand these things? The teacher is definite in Greek. Jesus is not just saying you're a teacher or one of the teachers. In fact, interestingly, in the New Testament, one of the assumptions that many people make incorrectly in the Gospels is that anytime a ruler of the Jews appears, this person must be some kind of a trained rabbi. That's not necessarily the case. They could be simply an important person in the community, one of the organizing members of the synagogue. They would be a person of some importance. They wouldn't necessarily have theological training. Nicodemus apparently does. Because Jesus says, you are the teacher of Israel. He's not the only teacher, but he is an important person. He is a recognized clergyman, so to speak. He's a rabbi. And Jesus says, you're the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things. You're a professional and you don't understand what Jesus himself considers to be most basic in terms of the spiritual truth of the kingdom? And Nicodemus should have known, but he did not know because he could not know. And there's more to Jesus' rebuke here than may first appear. I don't think that his criticism is primarily about Nicodemus' ignorance. You know, it includes that, certainly. Nicodemus is ignorant, and he ought not to be. And yet, he had to be, because he hasn't been born again yet. And no one who's not been born again yet can understand what it means to be born again. But Jesus' point is not just about the fact that Nicodemus is ignorant. He is actually talking more so about the spiritual blindness of the leadership of Israel at this time. Not just Nicodemus, but all of the leaders don't know this. And this is the state of the teachers. This is the condition of the religious context into which Jesus comes. One would expect the religious leaders, if anyone understood God's truth, that they would understand God's truth. But even the teacher of Israel does not know what Jesus is talking about and says it's impossible for this to be. And the fourth gospel develops this indictment further. It reveals later in chapter 9 that the ruler's blindness was not merely cognitive blindness. It's not merely an ignorance of certain facts. It's moral and spiritual blindness. You remember in John chapter 9, Jesus heals a man who was born blind. And at the end of that passage, he describes him coming into the world so that those who were blind might see and those who could see might become blind. And the leaders challenge this mockingly at the end of John chapter 9 and say, "Are we also blind?" In verses 40 and 41, Jesus replies, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." And think about what he's saying. If you could truly attribute their ignorance to simple, innocent ignorance, then Jesus says there would be no guilt. But that's not the issue. The issue is not cognitive, it's moral. It's not merely intellectual, it's spiritual as well. Are you the teacher of Israel and don't know these things? Not only Nicodemus, but all of the leaders, unfortunately, fall under that condemnation. And so in verses 11 through 15, Jesus begins to just monologue, has this extended statement, not clarifying the things that Nicodemus does not understand. In fact, if anything, in these verses, Jesus adds to the confusion. He moves on from regeneration now to talk more specifically about the way in which that will be worked out in the incarnation and in his redemptive ministry. Jesus connects the kingdom with what he himself is doing now, what he is speaking and what will yet be done. And notice that at this point, Jesus begins using plural pronouns. We speak. We know, we testify, we see our testimony. And the question is, why? Why does Jesus use plurals at this point in the conversation? What are we supposed to learn from that? Charlie anticipated this question in our small group this last Monday night, so we got to talk a little bit about this. What's interesting to me is that many commentators give almost no attention to this. I looked at a lot of different commentaries on the fourth gospel, And the majority of them seem to give very little attention to this question at all. One of the commentators that I like on the fourth gospel, who's a very conservative believer, actually just dismisses this as, quote, "the Lord sardonically aping the plural that Nicodemus affected when he first approached Jesus," end quote. What he's referring to is the fact that at the beginning of the conversation in verse 2, Nicodemus says, "Teacher, we know." And so this commentator and others who follow his lead in this regard will say, well, that's what Jesus is doing. He's just kind of playing off of that. He's just kind of mocking that a little bit. You know, but we know. I have to say, I think that's a swing and a miss. Other people suggest that the plural refers to Jesus and his disciples. We speak. We know. The problem is we are early in the ministry. The disciples are not doing any meaningful teaching at this point. And it seems to place Jesus on a par with men that are not on par with him. Maybe that would be a little more plausible later, but certainly not now. Some suggest that Jesus is referring to his participation in the Old Testament witness, that we, the prophets, speak divine truth and you, religious leaders, have rejected it. Well, that certainly would be a plausible view, and it would correspond to much that the prophets say in the Old Testament. But there doesn't seem to be anything in the passage immediately in front of us that would connect Jesus with the Old Testament prophets in this moment. And some people say that the plural here may simply be John looking back on this conversation. And at the time that John is writing, near the end of the first century, there is this church versus synagogue. And that certainly does influence some of the storytelling. We'll see later in chapter 12 how that is indeed the case, where you have leaders who are coming to faith in Christ but will not confess Christ, but lest they be put out of the synagogue. That's happening to Christians in John's day when he's writing, and he's saying that's been happening all along. It's just not as widespread. And so maybe what John is emphasizing here is that Jesus saw this conflict as between his group and their group, and this separation between the church and the Jewish leadership is appearing. But I want to suggest a different view, and I want to do it cautiously, especially because I can't find commentators that agree with me, which is always a bad sign. But nonetheless, I'm still convinced. I told Charlie I was going to see if I could change my mind this week. I didn't. I'm more convinced than ever. So nevertheless, even though this is not a major interpretation and I certainly could be wrong, here it is. I think Jesus is using the plural to refer to the divine witness to the truths that he's been affirming. Now, understand what I'm saying. I don't think he's making a direct reference to the Trinity, but I do think it constitutes an implied reference, an implied point of contact with the Trinity. And let me explain to you why I think that. Notice that the passage opens with Nicodemus acknowledging that Jesus comes from God and that God is with him. As the conversation develops, Jesus refers to the person of the Holy Spirit in verses 6 and 8, in addition to speaking of the new birth of water and spirit. He refers to the person of the Holy Spirit in verses 6 and 8. So all three persons of the Godhead are in play in this section. You have God the Father, who has sent God the Son, who is speaking of the work of God the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't think that Jesus' point is to describe the doctrine of the Trinity. His point is that the new birth, regeneration, is an intra-Trinitarian work. It's a work that involves the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And that the testimony to this divine work is made by the triune God. And think about Genesis chapter 1. John has been so fond of drawing on the early chapters of Genesis in telling the story of Jesus. Think about Genesis chapter 1. The same God who said, "Let us make man in our image," now says, "Let man be made in our likeness." Do you see that parallel? So while I don't think that Jesus is trying to explicitly parse out the doctrine of the Trinity in this conversation with Nicodemus, I think that what he is saying is that the witness to this truth, the witness that comes from heaven, is the witness from God, who has sent Christ, who will speak of the Spirit. And Nicodemus has already acknowledged that. You are from God, and God is with you. And yet what Jesus is describing can only be the work of God. It cannot be the work of man. Verse 12, he goes on to say, "If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe," you notice how he's shifted back to the singular? "If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" It might seem strange that Jesus refers to this conversation as pertaining to earthly things. If these are the simple earthly things, you've got to wonder, what are the really profound heavenly truths? If regeneration is an earthly matter, then I don't know that we can handle the heavenly matters, right? But the Lord's point is not that regeneration is not heavenly, but that it occurs in the midst of our earthly existence. In other words, what Jesus is talking about here with Nicodemus is not some kind of an abstract theological argument. He's not debating the order of the decree, right? He's not debating what angels can or cannot do in the heavenly realm. This is a doctrine that is near to us. This is a doctrine that is personally experienced and known by God's people. It's very much within our sphere of knowledge and experience. We can see the effects of regeneration. We certainly ought to be able to see the need for regeneration. It's not that Jesus expected this doctrine to be clearly understood by Nicodemus without further revelation and explanation. But the doctrine is taught and anticipated in the Old Testament. We've talked before about the way that Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6, Moses speaks of the circumcision of the heart that God must perform in order for God's people to love Him. Or the prophecy in Ezekiel 36 that we mentioned several weeks ago, where in the Messianic age, God will take out the heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. These are passages that should have been familiar to Nicodemus. The priority of regeneration is something that every believer ought to readily acknowledge. It is something that believers are able to understand. One of my favorite quotes along this line is from G.K. Chesterton in his work on orthodoxy, right, called Orthodoxy. Chesterton was a Roman Catholic, a cultural commentator at the beginning of the 20th century. He is writing against much of the progressive liberalism that Machen addresses in Christianity and Liberalism. Chesterton has in mind a Western European cultural context. Machen has an American theological context, but nevertheless, they're hitting on some of the same issues. Now, what's astonishing to me about Chesterton's comment in this regard is that I grew up in a tradition that explicitly rejects the doctrine of original sin. And so I have ongoing conversations and studies right now with people in that movement who will say human beings are born completely innocent, uncorrupted, unpolluted, just like Adam in the garden, and we're starting from scratch with every child that is born. Well, Chesterton mocks that idea in Orthodoxy, and he says there are certain new theologians who deny the doctrine of original sin, which is the only point of theology that can really be proved. Everybody ought to be able to recognize that original sin is true. Everyone should be able to say regeneration is necessary. They might not understand what regeneration involves. They might not be able to fully grasp what regeneration means. But every person with a set of eyes in his head ought to be able to recognize that human beings are broken. We are polluted, we are perverse, we are corrupt. That goodness is the exception, not the rule. Chesterton says that's really the only point of theology that we don't have to take on faith, because we can see it with our own eyes and even in our own lives. Verse 13, Jesus says, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." Except is a fine translation of the Greek there, but it's probably a little bit misleading. There's probably some better ways to render that, because that almost makes it sound like Jesus ascended then descended. And that's not what he's saying at all. He's saying no one has ascended, but there is one who has descended. That's what he's saying. There's no one who has ascended to retrieve this divine truth and then come back to tell us. But there is someone from heaven who has come down to heaven. And that's the fascinating part of this conversation. Here's Nicodemus saying, "Teacher, we know that you are from God and that God is with you." Well, wait a second. Let's think about the implications of that for a second. Does Nicodemus believe that Jesus is the Son of God in the truly divine sense? No, he doesn't. He doesn't believe that yet. He doesn't understand that yet. How could he understand it? And yet, what is Jesus suggesting in this verse? That very doctrine. Jesus' statement in verse 13 indicates that the truth that he's speaking could only come from heaven. In fact, that's the case with all truth, even the truth that appears to be spiritually neutral. What I mean by that is you don't have to believe in God to know the fact of gravity. Right? You don't have to be a believer to understand the truth of gravity. But there's only a truth about gravity because God created it. All truth is God's truth. All truth ultimately has as its source heaven itself. But there are certain truths like regeneration and redemption that can only be understood by the explicit revelation of that doctrine by God himself. When Jesus says in this verse that no one has ascended into heaven, he's not denying that there were men like Enoch and Elijah that were in fact taken up into heaven. What he's saying is that no one has ascended into heaven in order to retrieve this truth and bring it back to earth. And the implication from that then is that unless someone does that, it will never be known. It will never be properly understood. The only way that you and I can know about regeneration is if God sends that information down to us. The truths of the gospel are not facts that you can grasp simply by observation or experience. This is why that statement by Francis in the 11th century is so utterly absurd. Preach the gospel, use words if necessary. It is always necessary. You cannot preach the gospel without using words. Because the gospel is not something that can be caught by observation or experience. It is something that has to be heard and accepted and believed. Matthew 4, verse 20. Right? Now, understand what Francis is saying. Francis is urging people to live in light of the gospel. Right? Let other people see Christ living within you. Amen. But that's not preaching the gospel. And don't confuse the two, please. You cannot empirically work your way into the faith. The gospel is not only a divine work, it is a matter of divine revelation. It has to be heard, it has to be believed. And in order for it to be announced, it has to be brought from heaven to earth. And that is exactly what Jesus has done. That is Jesus Christ. That is who He is. That is why the fourth gospel begins by referring to Him as the Word. He is both the definitive revelation of God and the definitive revealer of God's truth. The Word of God. The Word of God came down from heaven as a light into a dark place to bring us that truth that we otherwise never could have known. And that truth is the truth, James says in James chapter 1, that has the power to save your soul. Isn't that a beautiful idea? James chapter 1 and verse 21, right? Lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted Word, which is able to save your soul. Now here's what's beautiful. Nicodemus says, how is it possible for these things to be? How are these things able to come about? Jesus says, the Word. The Word sent from heaven into the human heart has that ability to save the soul. Well, to tackle verses 14 and 15, I'm going to have to ask you to turn the page. We never do this on Sunday mornings, hardly. But I want you to hold your place in John 3 and go back to Numbers chapter 21. That's in the Old Testament. Numbers chapter 21. I want to read with you verses 4 through 9 in order to have some biblical and historical context for what Jesus is about to say about this bronze serpent, which may be a very familiar story to you from the Old Testament, but it may not be. This is one of those Old Testament stories that not everybody knows. You can't take for granted that it's going to be as familiar as a story like the flood would be. Numbers chapter 21 is during the time of Israel's wilderness wandering. In fact, it's at the very tail end of the wilderness wandering. The generation that was to die in the wilderness is almost all dead. The people are now making their way into the outer territory of what will be the promised land. They're getting all geared up to say bye to Moses and hello to Joshua and go in and fight the Canaanites for 6.5 or 7.5 years. But these people are still complaining. They are still acting in ways that show unbelief rather than belief. So let's pick up the story, Numbers chapter 21, beginning at verse 4. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. They're talking about the manna. Then Yahweh sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against Yahweh and against you. Pray to Yahweh that He take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. And Yahweh said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Does that seem a little unusual to you? Anything about that story that seems a little strange? Let's think about this for a second. When God sends plagues against Egypt, and Pharaoh says, oh, we blew it. Sorry about that. Pray to your God, take the plague away. What does God do? takes the plague away. Blows it away, right? Kills the frogs, let them clean up the mess, but nevertheless, at least the frogs are dead. Here, a generation that for 40 years has been blaspheming the name of the God who saved them and has preserved them. For 40 years they've been blaspheming this God. They are still complaining on the outer limits of the promised land. You can see it from where they're standing. And they are accusing God of evil, bringing them out of Egypt only to kill them in the wilderness, showing complete ingratitude for the food that He has fed them with from heaven for the last 39 years. This is remarkable, remarkable unbelief, remarkable blasphemy. They have learned nothing. And so God sends fiery serpents into the camps. Probably not quite as epic as it sounds like, you know, a little serpent that's actually like a little string of fire or something running under the tents. It means a poisonous snake, right? And they bite the people. And the bite is painful and people die. And they begin recognizing there's something going on here. It's not just that we're camped in a place that's bad for snakes. It's God is sending this against us. We've sinned. And they go to Moses. They say, we've sinned. We've sinned against God. We've sinned against you. Please pray for us. And Moses says, okay, I'll pray for you. He prays for him. And the Lord says, okay, I'll do something about that. What does he do? He doesn't take away the snakes. I think that's what they were hoping he would do. He doesn't take away the snake. What he does is he puts a bronze serpent on a pole as a sign of the salvation that he promises. Now come back to John chapter 3. And let's see how Jesus relates this to himself. John chapter 3 and verse 14. Jesus speaking says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Now think about that for a second. The bronze serpent in the Old Testament became a sign of God's promise of mercy to the repentant. Those who were bitten with the poisonous penalty of their sin could look in faith to that serpent as a visible confirmation of God's promise of grace. There was nothing magical about that serpent. Nothing magical about that bronze snake elevated on a pole. In fact, later, sadly, in Israel's history, that idol, or that image rather, would become an idol. And it would have to be destroyed in Hezekiah's day. But God originally gave it to the people as a sign of salvation. As a sign of the deliverance from the power of the serpent's deadly bite. And I hope it's not hard for you to see the larger typological significance of that serpent in the wilderness. Think about this. It was a serpent that introduced temptation into the garden and brought about the fall, leading Adam and Eve out of the garden into a land of thorns and thistles. Moreover, the Lord's curse against the serpent in Genesis chapter 3 indicated that the struggle between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman would eventually bring about a wound to the man's heel and a death blow to the serpent's head. The use of a bronze serpent in the wilderness is ironic because the serpent was both the immediate danger to the people and is the symbol of the larger problem of human sin. But God takes that symbol of sin and of death and He turns it into a reminder of salvation. Think about the cross now. I'm telling you, no one in the first century would have worn a cross on a chain around their neck. And I'm not trying to make anybody feel bad who might be. But nobody would have done that. Why? Because the cross was a horrible thing to them. It was a sign of how the Romans would execute criminals. It was something brutal. It was something shameful. And for us, what is it? It's a reminder of our redemption. Right? That which was a symbol of death has become a symbol of life. And that's what God does with this bronze serpent. He takes an image of death, an image of sin, an image of curse, and He makes it an image of life. The symbol of the serpent becomes the symbol of God's victory over the serpent and of His healing of the people when they lifted their eyes to behold it in faith. And Jesus says that the bronze serpent was a sign of more than just God's healing of the people in the wilderness. He says that the bronze serpent is a foreshadowing of himself being lifted up so that the people might live. This is not the last time John is going to use this expression, this word that underlies our translation, lifted up. You could look again at chapter 8 and verse 28, for instance, or chapter 12 and verse 32. Just as the serpent was lifted up for the salvation of the people, so Christ is lifted up so that whoever looks to him in faith will be saved. Could an Israelite who continued in defiance and unbelief and blasphemy, who was bitten by a snake in the wilderness, could the Israelite go out of his tent curtains and look up at the serpent and be healed and just go on in his unbelief? No, it doesn't work that way. Right. This is not a sacrament that works ex opere operato. This is not the serpent that just kind of magically heals the poison in the veins. It's a sign. It's a sign and seal of God's promise. But that promise is received by faith. It's received by faith. And it's only experienced by faith. Those today who are bitten by the curse of sin look to Christ in faith and so are saved from the penalty of eternal death for their sins. And verse 15 is the first reference in the fourth gospel to eternal life. And the fourth gospel has a lot to say about eternal life, obviously. This is the first time those two words appear. The term translated eternal here means literally pertaining to an age. In other words, it's speaking of the age to come. It has an eschatological focus. This is more than just life in heaven after we die, as so many people typically think about it. It's eschatological life now. It is the life of the age to come, but today. And this is why Jesus will later say in his high priestly prayer in chapter 17 and verse 3, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." This is eternal life, to know God. See, I thought eternal life was going to heaven. Oh, no. Those who have eternal life will go to heaven to be with God because they know God. But eternal life is the life of the age to come, enjoyed in the present age. This is why in his first epistle, John will later say, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20, "We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life." Christ is that life. He is the life of the age to come. And knowing God through him is eternal life. Having a relationship with God. And that's eternal life that we experience in the present. And how do we have this eternal life? How do we come to know God through Christ? Verse 15 says, through faith. Jesus was lifted up in order that all the ones believing in him may have eternal life. And I want to push on this idea for just a moment before we close. This is something you're going to see much more clearly later in the fourth gospel. I want to tease you with it here. The way that Jesus says that in verse 15, that he is lifted up in order that all the ones believing in him may have eternal life, it indicates that his death on the cross not only secures the blessing which faith lays hold upon, it also secures the faith which lays hold of that eternal life. Jesus is lifted up not only so that faith can become effective, but so that we can have faith and thereby be saved. Remember that unless one is born anew, born from above, he cannot see or enter the kingdom of God. The synoptic writers emphasize this idea of the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. John's emphasis on eternal life, I think, points to the same basic reality. You have eternal life now. You're in the kingdom now. It's not yet all that it will be, but you already experience it in the present. But we cannot believe unless God's Spirit changes our spirit. We cannot believe unless we're born again. And we will never have eternal life unless we do believe. Thus, even our faith has to be God's work, not ours. Because we cannot cause ourselves to be reborn. And we cannot believe unless we are reborn. And Jesus was lifted up on the cross in order to secure all of that. That's why faith is the gift and work of God. Let me close with a point of application. God has revealed and borne witness to truth, Jesus says, that cannot be known otherwise, and that truth is able to save our souls. Unfortunately, many Christians today continue to look elsewhere for the answers that we need in life. We expect men to have the wisdom to guide us. And of course, men do have wisdom in a lot of different areas. You don't have to be a spiritual person to gain wisdom from observation or experience in the world. But that wisdom, that knowledge, cannot save our souls. It may be helpful in navigating this life. It will be of no value in the next. And you've got to put this in context, folks. You've got to recognize that Jesus sets forth truth that can save you. And that's the only truth that truly you need. Everything else is bonus. All other knowledge and wisdom in this world may be an advantage to us, but it's not fundamentally what we need. That truth that Jesus brought down from heaven is recorded and preserved in the pages of Scripture, but how little do we regard it and how often do we neglect it? And how much do we really value it as a sufficient and an absolute standard and guide? The Bible is sufficient for the needs of the soul. There is a lot that the Bible does not address, but in every matter that it does speak to, we need to trust not only its integrity, but its sufficiency. Sufficiency means it's enough. It's not that, well, I have the Bible and that's important and necessary, but I need more. No, you need more of it. To be saved, you need more of Christ, and Christ is set forth in the pages of Scripture. Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1 that the Bible gives us all that pertains to life and godliness. And however helpful other resources may be, they are merely tools to point us toward the truth of Scripture and to reinforce the truth of Scripture. And if they do otherwise than that, they're of no value at all. And I want to say this. For a millennia and a half, most Christians had no daily access to the Scriptures. And so I think it would be inappropriate and unbiblical to make a firm rule that says in order to be a faithful Christian, you have to have a daily Bible reading program. And that's somebody who really advocates daily Bible reading, right? But we can't make a rule like that, because how would you obey that in the first 1500 years of the church? Unless you're a wealthy person, you don't have access to the Scriptures. Not every day. But brothers and sisters, we do. We do have access. What an extraordinary blessing that is. What a gift of grace. That you and I, how many Bibles do you suppose you own? How many versions of the Bible do you have right now on your phone? How many different ways do we have of accessing Scripture, and how little do we actually devote time to meditating upon it? I almost wonder sometimes if it would be more helpful for us to go back to kind of a more primitive interaction where we hear extended reading and exposition of Scripture, and then we go home and we think about it. We don't have television, we don't have radio, we don't have all of these technological distractions. We just go home and we think about it. Maybe we would spend more time on Scripture if it were that way. This is a tremendous blessing that we have such ready access to this truth that has been sent from heaven to save our souls. And we need to avail ourselves of that with careful, reverent, and regular attention. Not in a legalistic way to say, if you're not reading these chapters of the Bible every day, you're failing as a Christian. No. But the righteous man meditates day and night on the Word of God. Meditates upon it, dwells upon it, and lets it dwell within him. And that needs to be the focus and attention of our hearts. Let's bow and let's pray. Our God and Father, we are truly thankful for the truth that Christ brought down from heaven and that is sent by your Spirit into our hearts and caused to come alive there. We're thankful, Lord, that you caused the new birth so that men might see you and hear your word and accept it and bear fruit. And we're thankful, O God, that Jesus was lifted up for our sins so that we, by looking to faith in him, might have eternal life. We pray, O God, that you would bless us, that these words might rest within our hearts and bear good fruit for the glory of your name and for the upbuilding of your church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.